Good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
I appreciate that song. That song, I've probably said this before after someone led it, but that song, the music for that song comes from Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, which in my mind is the greatest piece of music ever written. And it's amazing he wrote it when he was deaf. And I'm thankful to Henry Van Dyke, who I believe it the early 1900s put words to that section of the Ninth Symphony, that we can praise God with that music is in our hymn. I also appreciate Charlie praying for my recollection. I need that every time I do one of these lessons. And I was on the bus going to Alabama to the cross country meet I mentioned this morning, working on this while we were on the bus. And one of my fellow coaches leaned over and said, "What are you working on?" And I held up my laptop and showed him. And the title said, "Where's the Garden of Eden?" He's like, "Whoa." And I had 29 pages of notes. And I just remembered that I talk about how I always upload my notes to the web address at the bottom. I forgot to do that. So if you go down there, you're not going to find it. But I'll try to do that tonight. But I did have 29 pages of notes. And I still don't know where the Garden of Eden is. So that's kind of the whole point of this series. But I do think it's interesting to talk about it. I hope you do, about these questions that we don't know the answers to. Tonight we are going to talk about the Garden of Eden and the mysterious nature of the Garden of Eden. I struggle to when I wanted to show these, but I've got a few maps. You know what? Let's read the passage and I'll show you these maps I've got on the screen. The background to this, which most of us know the story of the Garden of Eden and the story of creation that we read in Genesis, and this place where man and woman were put, where the animals were, where the vegetation was, where the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was. Most of us know that story, but very little information, honestly, is given about the location of where that garden was, and maybe the question of, well, why can't we figure out where this thing was today? All right, we'll talk a little more about that in just a minute. But here's the passage. It's Genesis 2, 10 through 14. This is all the geographical data that we have. A river flowed out of Eden. Okay, so that's the first thing. We got a river flowing out of Eden. And one thing to point out, the way I read it, and you guys tell me if I'm missing something, the way I read it was that Eden was perhaps bigger than just the garden, that there was a garden in Eden, okay? So you've got a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. So the river comes out of Eden, and there it divided and became four rivers. So there's our first geographical clue, is you have one river that becomes four rivers, okay? And then we're taken through the four rivers and some associated geography related to each one of these four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. So that's river one. So you have the river Pishon associated with the land of Havilah. Okay. Then you have, in verse 13, the name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. So second river, Gihon, and then the second area land related to that river is the land of Cush. And then you have the name of the third river is the. Now, in my translation, and in many modern translations, you see the name Tigris, okay? Does anybody have a translation that does not say Tigris? What does yours say? Yeah, so what Mike said, if you flip over to page 2, the backside of this, I have got the name of what the original word, what is your translation?
New King James.
New King James. So if you look at the top of page 2, I have got the Hiddekel River. That is the name that is actually in the Hebrew there, in the original language. So if you would expect If you had something that, if you had a Hebrew translation that had been transliterated into English, that you would see proper names as you understand them. But in that case, it does not say Tigris. If you look in a transliterated Hebrew, it's Hiddekel. Okay. Most modern translations, most, not all, clearly, change that name from Hiddekel to Tigris, and we'll talk more about that in just a minute. Okay, and the same thing is true of the next one we'll get to. But related to Hiddekel or the Tigris, it says it flows east of Assyria. Okay, and then it says the fourth river is the, and I'm guessing yours does not say Euphrates. It does say Euphrates. Okay, so the literal name that is there for the fourth river is the Pirath. P apostrophe R-A-T-H. Again, that's transliterated Hebrew, okay? The Pirath River, okay? But the Tigris, but it is generally understood that those two rivers are the modern-day Tigris and Euphrates. And we'll talk more about that in just a minute, okay? Now, the next part of this, so let's back up. So we have four rivers and three lands, okay? So you have these four rivers, the Pishon that went around the land of Havilah, and then in the land of Havilah, there's all these natural elements, gold and bdellium and onyx. And then you have the second river is the Gihon that flowed around the land of Cush. And then the name of the third river is the Hiddekel. I keep wanting to call it the Havilah. The Hiddekel, okay, which in my translation is Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And then the fourth river, which we do not have a geographical marker there, is the Pirath, or in my translation, the Euphrates. So, why is it unanswered as to why can't we find this? If we have these geographical markers, why can't we find this? Well, there's two things at play here, okay? Number one, there is no spot on Earth today that matches these geographical markers, where you have one river that splits into four, and those four rivers surround these specific areas, if we even knew what those areas were. Okay, now that's part of the complication. What is the other major complication in identifying where this is located? You can answer that in one word. Flood. Right, the flood. If we believe, if we're here, we probably believe that there was a global catastrophic flood. And I am no geologist. I definitely do not have a background in that. But it does not take much for me to understand that if you had a flood that covered the entire surface of the earth, that after that flood receded, the earth would look very different than it did pre-flood. Okay? And also, and I don't know if I have this in here or not, but there's some other things about the flood that pre-flood you had, we don't know how many people, but lots of people. Post-flood you had how many? Eight. Okay, eight. And then their descendants, right? And so everything that was named post-flood was named either by those eight people or their descendants. Right? And maybe it was, hey, this looks like this place from before, and we're going to name it. But everything had to be named. And if the earth looked different, it might have been impossible to say, hey, I remember this spot. This was the land of Cush, or this was the land of Havilah, or this was, if things looked dramatically different, it might have been difficult to identify places. Okay? Again, we couldn't pull up a world map on our phones and zero in, and they're right here in this spot and trying to figure out where they are. So you have the flood, okay? You have the flood that would have, dramatically changed the landscape of the earth that we live on. Okay, so you cannot discount, even again with no geological training, I know that you can't discount the amount of change that would have taken place with a global catastrophic flood. Just some thoughts here. So I mentioned the Tigris and the Euphrates, the the Hiddekel and the Pirath. Elsewhere in Scripture, we'll get to this, those two rivers are mentioned. Again, the Hiddekel and the Pirath, and it's obvious from the context that post-flood world, that these two rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates, are in play. But the modern-day Tigris and Euphrates do, again, they do not fit the geological markers. And so you could say, well, you know, could there have been two other rivers in this geographical area that existed pre-flood that did not exist post-flood? Maybe. You know, could there have been? Maybe. Could the names pre-flood and post-flood be referring to two completely different rivers? Maybe. You notice how everything is going to be a maybe, right? A maybe. Some over the years, especially from medieval times and beyond, which, you know, medieval times, the Dark Ages, we didn't really have, you know, documented history, but medieval times and beyond, theologians have been trying to reconcile all of this, thinking that we have to come up with an answer. You have to have an answer to this, right? And I put this in here because this was a map of Eden drawn by John Calvin. And we know about Calvinism, named after John Calvin. In his writings, he put together a map where he tried to say, well, this is how it all works, and this is how it all fits with modern day. And you look at this. I've been looking at this for 5 years, and I can't make sense of it. Well, because it doesn't fit, right? If you say, well, it has to be in modern day Earth, you can't make it fit. And if you try to make it fit, I get more confused than if I just say I can't answer it, right? And then this last picture is from the back, just a random back of a Bible atlas. You know, almost every Bible has a pages of maps. Our visitors this morning from Indiana, I loved it after I made the announcement that what we're going to be doing tonight. He walked up to me, held open his Bible to the map page and said, hey, we're not going to be here tonight. Can you circle where Eden is so I'll know? And I was thinking about this because I had this in here. Again, this is a kind of map you would find in the back of a Bible. And in here, you probably can't read this, but the green says possible locations of Garden of Eden. Now, this is in the area where the Tigris and the Euphrates are, but they've zeroed in very specifically these two little spots. And the question I have is, well, how did you pick those spots, right? I mean, again, because neither one of these match the description given in Genesis 2. So how do you come up with these spots? My point here is that this is a question that people have been trying to answer for, you know, hundreds, if not thousands of years, and we don't have an answer. And the reason we don't have an answer is because, one, we're given, you know, very limited geographical markers, and two, there was a catastrophic global flood which changed everything, right? Which changed everything in ways that we probably can't even begin to comprehend. You know, I've done a little bit of study on some of this about, you know, things like, evidence within the Baltic Sea about pre and post flood, how that might not have even been a sea pre-flood. It might have been open land. Who knows? But clearly there was a major change in the geography of the earth with the flood. All right. So let's go through these rivers and talk, and the rivers and the associated areas, and talk about them, and some of the reasons why the names themselves are even confusing. Okay, so the first one, the Pishon River in the land of Havilah, and again that comes from the line the Pishon flowed around the whole land of Havilah where there is gold, and on and on and on. That name of the river. That name of a river does not appear again in Scripture, okay? So there's nowhere else in Scripture where we can go, hey, post-flood, there was a river named the Pishon that was this spot, because it doesn't exist. It's not there, okay? So there's no further investigation that we can do in a post-flood world into the Pishon River. It just, there is not one, okay? But the second part, the Havilah, it's clear from Scripture that there was a Havilah pre-flood. Well, how do we know there was one pre-flood? Because it's in the description of where Eden was. Okay, there was a Havilah pre-flood, and there's a Havilah post-flood. Okay, But here's the complicating factor, because you go, well, hey, those got to be referring to the same place, right? But here's the complicating factor. One of Noah's descendants was named Havilah. Okay, look there in the text that I've got there. There were two descendants of Noah with the name Havilah. And most likely, the land that we read about in Scripture beyond the flood was named after Noah's descendant. Okay, we're not talking about that this place looks exactly like the Havilah from before. Let's name it the same place. It probably was named after the descendant of Noah. Again, I mentioned they were started with eight, and then descendants from there, they had to name everything, right? In that way, we're all descendants of Noah, you know. Post-flood, everything has been named from descendants of Noah. And there's two in Scripture named Havilah. And so you go, well, how do we know that pre-flood Havilah and post-flood Havilah are in the same place? We don't. We have no idea. We have no idea. We'll talk more about that concept in just a minute. The second one, the Gihon River. Now this one, the complicating factor here, I have some firsthand experience with this, with my couple of trips to Israel, and hopefully a third one next year. The fortunes of that changed a lot yesterday. But the Gihon, pre-flood, we have this river named the Gihon. Post-flood, the Gihon that's most identified in Scripture is a spring that was outside the city of Jerusalem. Okay, and I say I have firsthand experience. I have seen the Gihon. Okay, and if we get to go next year, you'll see the Gihon. Okay, the Gihon was the spring that provided the water for the city of Jerusalem. It is also where Solomon, for example, where he was anointed king at the Gihon. Gihon River, the Gihon Spring, okay? It is a spring that was rerouted by Hezekiah to prevent the water from being disrupted by an invasion. And today there are the remnants there of Hezekiah's tunnel that he dug to reroute the Gihon Spring. There is no way, though, that the Gihon River pre-flood is referring to the same thing as the Gihon Spring post-flood. Well, the word Gihon is a very generic word, and I've got that there, I believe, in the description. It just literally means to bubble forth. That's what that word means. And so, you go, it makes sense that two bodies of water, pre-flood and post-flood, could be named to bubble forth, right? I mean, it's just a generic word. It's become a proper name to us, but it's a generic word that just means to bubble forth, right? It's just it's a description of water. And it says then that the Gihon was around the land of Cush. Now, I don't think I have this in this paragraph, but there was a descendant of Ham, Ham being the son of Noah, a descendant of Ham known as Cush. Okay. There's also a land of Cush in Africa. And I talked about it in medieval times. They tried to reconcile all this to make it fit in modern-day Earth. One of the theories, because there is a land of Cush in Africa, was that, well, these rivers must have been the Nile, that then somehow it came back together. But the Nile is nowhere. We're near the Tigris and the Euphrates, and you cannot piece it all together. You can't piece it all together. If you flip over to the backside there, you have the Hiddekel, which again, in many translations, is translated Tigris. And the primary reason for that is that there is a river referred to in Daniel 10, verse 4. In Daniel 10, verse 4, where you have that name Hiddekel, and it is obvious from that description, it is talking about the Tigris River. And so because of that, that name is applied in many, again, modern translations to the Eden account, and also, you know, belief that this was indeed the Tigris River. I don't understand why scholars feel certain that this was the Tigris River when it had a different name in Scripture, but that is the belief anyway. And it says that this river flowed east of Asher, but post-flood, there was a city named Asher that was named after the second son of Shem. Who was Shem? Another son of Noah, okay? And so Post-flood, you have this city named Asher. Pre-flood, you have this land named Asher. But clearly, the one was named after the son of Shem, the descendant of Shem. So does that have any relation at all to the pre-flood Asher? Maybe, maybe not. Okay, I'd say probably not. Okay, and then you have the Pirath River, which again, in modern translations, a lot of modern translations, it's called the Euphrates, and the reason theirs are way more numerous than the Tigris. All of these additional references from Genesis, Exodus, Deuteronomy, and beyond, where this river described as, again, the name is the Pirath, is clearly talking about the Euphrates. And so, again, modern scholars even hold to that these two rivers were the Tigris and Euphrates. At least that was what was intended to be communicated. Now, I've got next, well, what conclusions do we draw from this? And these are three different types of things that people have said through the years. The first one is that pre-flood and post-flood designations are identical. This is a, I mentioned that, you know, from medieval times, they tried to say, hey, we have to make this fit in our current world. And so the assumption was that if the name was the same, it's got to be in the same place, and we got to make all this fit together. Okay, again, the assumption is nothing changed names. If something was called Havilah pre-flood and something was called Havilah post-flood, they had to be the same place. Okay, in modern times, we've understood that that can't possibly work because, again, there is no modern spot that fits all of these places, that fits all of these geographical markers. It just does not work. And also, doesn't take into account the flood. I mean, it does not take into account, again, major, you know, geological changes. I mean, many who believe that the Grand Canyon was created because of the flood. Okay, you say it had to have, you know, caused major changes, and so this doesn't take that into account. Option two, and I mentioned this a little bit, that post-flood, Noah, his family, and his descendants attempted to rename places the same as they were pre-flood. And maybe that was the case with the Tigris and the Euphrates. But it doesn't explain how you have so many places post-flood, even the ones referenced here, that are named after descendants of Noah and that are in geographically very different places, you know, like Havilah, like Cush, you know, going out to Africa. You know, you've got Gihon that's in Jerusalem. It doesn't explain any of those. And so the third option, which is that pre-flood and post-flood, there are places that just simply have the same name. They refer to different places, okay? That, you know, you don't have to assume that the Gihon Spring that is just outside of the city of Jerusalem is the same as the Gihon River was pre-flood. You know, you don't assume that the land of Cush in Africa is the same land of Cush mentioned in the Eden account, that they just happen to share the same name. To that, I would say, I would ask you guys a question. What is the name of the city where the Eiffel Tower is located? Paris. Okay, so the Eiffel, you're telling me the Eiffel Tower is located in Paris, Tennessee?
There is one.
There is an Eiffel Tower in Paris, Tennessee? Yeah. Yeah, so, right? I've heard there's one in Paris, Texas. There's probably one in, you know, any other Paris that's in the United States or any other country. But there's only, the Eiffel Tower is only, the real Eiffel Tower is only in one place, right? But we have a lot of places that share the name Paris, right? We have a lot of places that have the name Nashville. I mean, I've been in so many states and I see, you know, Nashville, 10 miles, like, woo, I'm almost home, you know? But it's, they're all over. Places, different places share the same names. I don't have any reason to believe that in the ancient world it wasn't the same way. That places shared the same name, especially when you have, again, I go back to Gihon, which is, again, it's just a word that means to bubble forth. So you go, it wouldn't surprise me if in ancient history there were 20 different things of springs and rivers that were named some form of Gihon, if it just means to bubble forth, right? There was one of these, let's see, that just meant a sandy area. Yeah, land of sand, which is Havilah, just means a land of sand. Well, you could say that about any desert area, right? Whether that's the Negev in southern Palestine, or that's the deserts of Africa, or wherever in the Middle East. I mean, all over there are sandy areas, you know. So again, these are generic descriptors that I have no trouble believing they would have used pre-flood and post-flood to talk about different places. Okay, does that make sense? Does that make sense? So we're never going to know. At least on this side of eternity, we're never going to know. When we get to the part where just always our destination in every one of these, which is why it doesn't matter. Why it does not matter. And I didn't have room on here to put a lot. I put one verse. And we'll get to that verse. But let's talk about what the garden inside of Eden was meant to represent. It was meant to represent, you know, God's place that he made for man. God preparing a place of rest for his creation. For his creation to enjoy. With one rule, right? One rule. And what happened? We disobeyed, right? We messed it up. We only had one job, right? One rule. And through the temptation of Satan, in which he, you know, basically saying, God lied to you. God lied to you. Satan tempted us. And we disobeyed. And what happened with that? Sin entered into the world. At that moment, sin entered into the world. And God's perfection, he created this perfect place for man. We had, you know, say, I wish we had a perfect world. We had a perfect world right there. And we messed it up. We brought sin in. And everything we read about in Scripture from that point forward is how God saved us from our disobedience. How God saved us from our disobedience. And we talked about this morning and last week as well. He had that plan already ready. He knew how he was going to do it. How do we know he knew how he was going to do it? Because he talked to the serpent. Right, the serpent who had deceived Adam and Eve, and he says in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." You're going to sacrifice. He's going to die, but he's going to crush you in doing it. He's going to crush you. And so it doesn't matter, because we lost that place. We lost it. We lost it. God kicked them out, sealed the garden, and we lost it. Likely wiped away with a catastrophic flood to never be seen again. But we lost it before the flood. We lost it when we disobeyed. And as Paul, we talked about this a lot in our Romans class, Romans 5, we all followed in that disobedience. We're not all guilty of Adam's sin. We're guilty of disobedience, just like Adam was. But God has prepared a place of rest so that we can one day go back to that place of rest, that place of Sabbath rest, that place of perfection. And he did it by sending one who would suffer. He would have his heel bruised. But he did that so that sin would be crushed, would be defeated. Satan would be defeated. So it doesn't matter if we know where Eden was. We lost that. But God has it ready for us. Not because of what we did to get it back, but because what he did to redeem us from our disobedience. And so, yeah, we're never going to know. At least while we're here, we're never going to know. But it doesn't matter, because God had a plan to rescue us anyway. He had a plan to rescue us anyway. And I talk about this all the time, but the plan is a choice, right? It doesn't make us follow. And most of us here understand this, I think. If we're going to choose it, that means we're making a lifetime commitment. And if we're not going to choose it, it means we're going to instead follow self. We're going to make a commitment to self. If you haven't made that choice to follow God, to give that lifetime commitment to Him, we encourage you to do that tonight. If there's anything else we can do for you, please come while we sing our invitation song.